Remember when you were little and you were being instructed in the stories of the Bible? You had the children's Bible storybook, right? And yeah, you probably started with creation, and you had the story of Adam and Eve, you had the story of the serpent, then you had the flood, and then you might have had Jonah and the whale is one of the stories that you see the pictures in your mind of that. One of the stories that I remember as well is the story of the taking of Jericho. Now, we didn't call it that. As kids, what did we call it? We called it something different, right? Yeah, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? I mean, that's what we remember of the story. And that's the story we're going to tell this evening. But not the children's version. We should know the children's version and be able to relate most of what happened just because of what we've learned from the past. But this evening, we're going to take just a little bit more look at the Battle of Jericho and how Joshua fought that Battle of Jericho and how it can relate to us today and our battles that we do have. So we're going to be taking a look at Joshua chapter 6, 7, and 8 this evening. Joshua 6, 7, and 8. Oh, I did that. I want to do that. And so it's broken down this way. In Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, God is giving the plan for the battle to Joshua. It's very brief from a standpoint of what his instructions are, from a standpoint of how it's told as it is written down supposedly by Joshua towards the end of his life in recollection of what took place. And then in 6 through 20, verses 6 through 27, we see Joshua then giving the instructions to the people and what they do, the battle. And then in chapter 7, all of chapter 7, verses 1 through 26, we see a problem that arises because of something that took place in that battle that the people were told not to do. And then dealing with that, as they tried to take another city and couldn't. And I call it a pile of stones, because a pile of stones is important in this story. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 35, we have another pile of stones, a second pile of stones that we'll talk about this evening as well. And so looking at that first section then, is it that one? It is. Is this the advancer? Is this what advances the slides? Or is it the other one that advances them? This one that advances the slides?
No, it's
the black one. Okay. And I see arrows and I see a green. Okay. So let's take a look at the first five verses of chapter 6 then. And let's read that together. So now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given the city to you. I've given it into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days.
Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpets, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go out, every man straight ahead. That's God's plan to Joshua. Pretty simple, isn't it? Simple plan. Now, a little bit of background in the last couple of weeks, but in the beginning of the study of Joshua, what have we seen? What's kind of taken place? What? Be strong and courageous, right? Over and over again, he's be strong and courageous. But be very courageous. Be strong and courageous. How old is Joshua, do we suppose, at this time in the history of Israel? Well, if he's 40, then he would have been zero on Mount Sinai, right? So he could be easily 80. Could be easily 80. We know he's at least probably 60. You know, if he's serving Moses, he's probably at least 60. But he could be 80. Maybe even older than that. We don't know. But he is an old man. He is an old man leading this people. So be strong and courageous as a... is a feeble old man. How feeble is Joshua? He's not feeble at all. I don't know that any of us at any age would have the strength and the stamina and the heart of Joshua at that age. It'd be difficult to do. And we're going to see in the battle of Ai in chapter 8, what does he do? He grabs his javelin and he raises his javelin up in the air, points towards Ai, and that's when the battle starts, the conquering of the city. And when does he lower the javelin? When the battle's over. And there's no one propping up his arms. No one propping up his arms. He's probably got some guns. You know, he's probably got some guns. Be strong and courageous. Okay, I think I'm going to go to the gym and work out. No, is that what strong and courageous meant? Not necessarily, no. It meant strong, mentally, courageous, have a heart of a lion to do what God wants you to do with this people. That can be contrary at times, can't they? Then we've seen the crossing of the Jordan, right? And the pile of the stones in the middle, and the ark is a part of that, right? Because what did the priests do with the ark? Just put their foot in, the river dried up. He stood in the middle of the river while the people passed by, right? So the ark was in the middle of that. We're going to see how the ark is in the middle of this battle of Jericho as well. The ark is an important piece of furniture with this people, right? Why is it so important? What is this box contain? The covenant. Aaron's budding rod, a jar of manna, okay, representing what?
Exodus.
Yeah, but what?
God's providence,
right? God's providence to this people. And so the people look at this, and what can they see? You know, again, they're supposed to see what? They're supposed to see the providence of God. And when they see the ark, and when they hear the trumpets and things like that, they're supposed to understand that God is in charge here. God is in control, and it's the battle that is being fought by God. That's what they're supposed to understand. And so when we continue then in the next section from a standpoint, let's continue on. So what does God promise, and what does he command here in these verses, these few verses? What does he promise? Yeah, I'm going to give you Jericho. I'm going to give you the king. I'm going to give it over to you. I'm going to give that. It's a done deal. And the battle hasn't even started yet. I'm giving it to you. See, I have given it to you. Almost in the past tense from a standpoint of It's already in the past from a standpoint of the plan or the working of the plan. And what was the commands that we see that he gave? You march. You march. What? All I have to do is march? You know, had the people marched before? What did they do through the wilderness? They marched. They marched. They marched. And we're marching again. We've marched across the river. We're marching, going to march around Jericho. What role did the ark play in God's plan? It was a centerpiece, wasn't it? The centerpiece of God's plan. Showing his providence from a standpoint of his plan is assured because I am with you. I am with you, as the ark represents God with them. So how does this plan set the stage for the remaining battles in the land of Canaan? Do we see a similar plan from a standpoint of the details of the plan for the city of Ai or the next nation or the next city or the next set of kings from a standpoint of march around the city and blow trumpets and do this and do that? No, we only see that this time, but what is similar in all of the battles?
Trusting God.
Trusting God. God is going to be a part of it. And if God is not a part of it, there's not going to be victory. And we're going to see that pretty quickly, that how one person can affect millions of people from a standpoint of national judgment. Right? One person. The sin of one person. Okay, so continuing on then with the battle plan, verses 6 through 27. So why all the marching? You know, why can't we talk? Why can't we say anything? Why can't we be heard? Can't we just surround the city and tell them to give up? Wouldn't that have worked too? I mean, God could have just, okay, the walls are coming down, right? Go in and take it. Why the marching for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh? Why? If you're in that city, you already pretty much know what the end is going to be, right? I mean, they had shut themselves in. It's not like their army came out to face them. They had shut themselves in, expecting a battle that they hoped that their walls would withstand that battle. They see them marching around the city, but if you're the one marching, what might be going through your head? Susan.
Well, from a human perspective, it feels sort of silly and pointless.
Exactly.
Like you have to obey God for that to work.
I mean, if you don't march, what's going to happen?
It's not going to work.
You're going to be defeated. The plan is not going to work. You're going to be defeated. Okay, does that carry throughout God's plan of redemption as well? What happens when man tries to circumvent God's plan? And that's the point. When you try to circumvent God's plan with your own ideas, your own ways, or your own thoughts, what's going to happen? It's not going to work. And it's not going to work to the point to where you may end up suffering considerable loss because of your choice to do that. I mean, in the Battle of Ai, 36 men lost their life, right? Initially because of the sin of one. 36 men lost their life. Okay. Now, in our own personal lives, do we have the plan of God before me? Do we have the plan of God available for us?
Yes.
Yeah, we do. Yes, we do. Okay, and do we have the right or the choice to pick and choose parts and pieces of that plan that would suit us and others that wouldn't and expect a similar result of success? No. Can't do it.
A lot of people try.
Most people try. I would say most people try. Israel tried time and time again, didn't they? And we're going to see them trying to do what they thought was right, but in essence, partly wrong, and suffering a national tragedy because of that. So, yeah, the ark is vital.
The plan is vital. But following it out is vital. And whether we like it or not, whether we think it's silly or not, whether we think it doesn't make sense, let's just, you know, save the calluses on our feet, save the wear and tear, and just blow the trumpets and get it over with. Well, the walls wouldn't have come down. Okay, and so what does 1 Corinthians 1 say about the plans of God? I mean, we're familiar with those passages, aren't we, from the standpoint of what is God's wisdom? What does it say? It looks like foolishness to men. And this is one of those plans that kind of looks like foolishness, doesn't it? I think it, you know, what good is marching going to do for taking down the walls or tearing down the walls? They could have marched for an eternity and those walls would not have come down, right? They could have blown the trumpets forever and those walls would not have come down. They could have shouted and yelled and screamed at the top of their lungs for days and days and days and those walls wouldn't have come down because they're not meant to come down. They're meant to stay up. But what happened? They came down because the people did obey God's plan. They obeyed God's plan. Now, we don't need to get into the structure of those walls, but it's not like it was a concrete block wall that's, you know, 8 inches wide and 40 feet tall and, you know, might have a couple of columns like that. No, the outside walls were built in as part of buildings and rooms and residences and businesses all around. And so it was an elaborate structure of wall, and the wall was just essentially a built-up portion of that. So it was braced quite well, right? And so when it came down, who brought it down? Yeah, God brought it down. God brought it down. So does Abraham play a role in this plan? How does Abraham play a role in this plan from a standpoint of the destruction? Did God promise Abraham something? What did God promise Abraham when he took him from, you know, and told him, you're going to leave your family and you're going to come follow? What did he tell Abraham? That I'm going to give you a land. Your descendants are going to have a land, right? Okay, but they're not going to have it just yet. There still needs to be something take place. What needs to take place? There needs to be a completion of the sins of the people of the land, right? And when that happens, then the land is going, I will give you the land, but not yet. This is the beginning then of that, isn't it? This is the beginning of that promise, that land promise to Abraham's descendants that was given to him long ago, that the battle begins for taking the land here at Jericho. Now, how can we best explain why God ordered the destruction of everything in the city? I mean, does it seem a little bit cruel? You know, every living thing?
He saved Rahab.
Yeah, he did.
Her family, because mm-hmm. of their faith in him. Not other people didn't have faith in him.
Every man, woman, and child, every animal, every beast, everything. Everything. Okay, it seems a bit cruel. But when you think about it, what happened at the flood? Who did God save?
A few.
He saved a few. Most were destroyed, right? Down through time, there's been wars, there's been battles, there's been destructions, there's been judgments, where there hasn't been a picking and choosing. Okay, everybody count off by threes, and everybody that's a one and a three is going to go over here and die, and the twos get saved. It's not like that. It's not like that. If you take a look at these passages in Genesis 15, that's the passage I was referencing from a standpoint of the promise to Abraham that God is going to pass judgment on this land, right? When God passed judgment on Israel, you know, centuries later from this occurrence now, what did he do? He eliminated the land from the people, didn't he? He separated the land from the people so that the land could do what? The land could have rest and be prepared for the next inhabitants from a standpoint of you sin so much that you can't have the land anymore. I'm taking you off the land. And that's what he's doing with these nations. He's taking them, removing them from the land. Because the land is now going to be for my people. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, and 10 through 18. Leviticus 18, 24 through 25. And Leviticus 20, 1 through 5. These passages all reference then judgment of the people and a promise to the nation of Israel. So to best explain it, it's God's creation. God gets to pick and choose. It's not up to us. It's up to us to do what? To do his will. It's up to him to exercise that will via his promises and his judgments, his grace and his mercy. Yes.
Idols, some of which involved infant sacrifice, and there was even, like, there's some archaeology that talks about, like, how they had, like, do it basically for less children.
Yes, like, they, absolutely. I mean, the own people would kill their own children. Yeah. I mean, maybe not how this nation's killing children right now, but their own people would kill children, sacrificing, offering them on altars and. And yes, so the people needed to be judged. Their ways needed to be judged, and they needed to be eliminated. And how God, you know, centuries before, could say to Abraham, their iniquity is not yet complete. How evil and how wicked did they have to be? Don't know. But God allowed them time, you know, to either repent or, you know, complete that iniquity, Suzanne.
I think sometimes when I struggle with this, I have to remind myself that God is love, and even his acts of judgment are grounded in his love that's incomprehensible to us at times. Mm-hmm. And that sometimes we project our own judgments onto God. Like, I would wipe out people because I didn't like them, you know, like, or because they bugged me.
And I'm glad that you can't.
Right.
Or don't.
But, like, I mean, seriously, humans go to war for so little, you know, and yep. That we project that onto God, like, oh, he's being capricious or he's being mean, or, you know, and even the children, if the children were innocent, they get to go be with God.
Yeah.
Like, it's a win-win for them.
And they don't.
It saves them from a corrupt and horrible society.
Exactly, exactly.
But just to, like, not project our worst intentions onto God in these kind of situations, like, helps me.
Right. You know, and the Psalms are full of examples of why we need to trust God, why we need to, you know, have our faith in his promises. Number one, because he's true in all of his promises, and he's faithful in all of his promises, and he's a just God. But beyond that, he's also merciful and gracious to those that listen to him. Pay attention to him and are obedient. So lastly then, what part did Israel have in Jericho's destruction, and what part did Rahab have in her salvation? What does it say?
Well,
Israel was obedient to God at that point. And Rahab was obedient to God too. They were both faithful, right? Israel was faithful in what? And executing the plan. If they hadn't, it wouldn't have made it. Rahab was faithful in what? She stayed in her house. She stayed in her house, right?
Yeah. And she's spy or something like that.
Pardon me?
She's spy.
She harbored spies when they came into the city. I mean, it's something that was that last, was that, that was last week, right? Or week before? Yeah, week before. So she harbored spies and protected them and then sent, you know, the authorities the wrong direction and let them live and allow them to escape. But she was faithful because what did they tell her? If you don't do what we say, don't expect to survive, right? So she was faithful in her obedience to what they told her to do. And so when the walls came tumbling down and all the people were basically executed, they were spared. In fact, those spies, same spies, were sent into the city to retrieve her and her family and those that were in her household. So faith played a huge part, right? Does faith play a huge part in us? Yes, it does. So the pile of stones, chapter 7. Any questions in our chapter 6? I know we're not going to, you know, verse by verse by verse. We just can't do that. But again, we're trying to see how the story of God and delivering his people into a land flowing with milk and honey is similar in how God delivers us, you know, in the faith that we need to entrust into the plan. Okay, so chapter 7, Israel is defeated at Ai. So they've just come off a huge victory, right? Did they lose anyone in this battle? I don't think so at all. Not at all. They didn't lose any of the priests. They didn't lose any of the warriors. And here they're in their battle array, and they're marching around the city. And, you know, and there's a bunch of people, right, doing this. And there is no battle other than when the walls come down and they each move forward towards the city and then go in to conquer the city, there is not much battle taking place. They just execute with the sword, complete judgment there. And the city is destroyed. And at the end of chapter 6, and I wanted to bring this to attention, Joshua makes a, provides a curse, does he not, about this city? In verse 26, then Joshua made them take an oath at the time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city. Jericho, with the loss of his firstborn, shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up his gate. So, did that take place? I mean, did that ever happen? Where did that happen? Call the incident? I mean, probably not. I'd look it up too. I mean, I vaguely remember. Yeah, I think so, but I looked it up. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, at the time of Ahab. Right? Ahab and Jezebel. Good time? Bad time. Bad times. Bad times. An individual by the name of Hiel, a Bethelite, tried to rebuild the city, or went to rebuild the city of Jericho. And what happened? Two of his sons died. One with the laying of the foundation and one with the setting of the gates. And so that curse did come true at the time of Ahab. That was 1 Kings 16, in verse 34. Okay, so chapter 7 then, verse 1, it says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. And we didn't talk about the ban under Jericho, but we're going to talk about it a little bit right now. God said what? Destroy everything, right? Don't take anything, no spoils, nothing. But that the gold and the silver, the bronze and the iron were to be taken and done what with? Yeah, given over to God, okay? Given to God, and I suppose turned over to the priests to use for whatever they needed it for. Okay, so everything was destroyed except for that, and those items were under the ban. Now, obviously, people had to collect that stuff, right, before the city was burned and so forth, and before they left. But an individual, this is Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against Achan. No, the sons of Israel. Burned against the sons of Israel. So, why? How can God be in anger with an entire nation for the sins of one individual? Does that seem fair? And I'm going to answer that. No, it doesn't. Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair. But, as we learned in the Acts class, does it seem fair that Ananias and Sapphira should be struck dead because they told a little white lie? You know? Does that seem fair?
It doesn't matter if it's fair or not.
It was God's. Did Achan sin? So what did Achan deserve? Punishment, right? Punishment for it. So we got a national crisis here for the sin of one man. Is sin important to God? How important is it? We're seeing it real time, aren't we? It's important to the point of where when they went up against Ai and said, this city's going to be a piece of cake. We don't need to send our whole army. We just need to send 2,000 or 3,000 men up there. 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers, and we can handle it. Right? But they were defeated, and 36 of them died as they retreated. The sin of one can affect a lot. Now, as Kim said, it doesn't matter if it's fair or not. God said, this is what I tell you to do. Don't do it. Don't do it. And Achan did. And so what happened? I kind of spilled the beams there. I said, you know, they went up without the knowledge of Achan's sin. Why do you suppose Joshua addressed God as he did in verses 7 and 9? This is after they were defeated. It says, Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Have we ever seen a phrase similar to that in the last 40 years? How many times did Moses go to, why? God, why did you, you know, bring these people out of Egypt just so that they would whine and complain and just so that they would, you know, die in the wilderness? So now Joshua has heard this before. Joshua's heard this before. And so now Joshua, it almost seems like, you know, one and done. Right? From a standpoint of the success of Israel here. Man, yeah, we got Jericho, but we're done now. We're doomed. It almost feels that way. Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? It's very, very similar to his previous leader in Moses, what Moses said. Right? Very similar. So what do we think about this? I mean, would this be a proper response, you think, that Joshua here made? Well, because is there any inclination here that God devised a plan for the taking of Ai? No, there's not. In fact, when Achan took something that was under the ban, what did God do at that moment then? Basically withdrew his oversight, right, of the people. They needed to deal with that. And so whatever Joshua or the people devised or planned to do, God was not going to be a part of it until what? The sin had been dealt with. And so I don't think it was anything miraculous from a standpoint of God allowing Ai to defeat Israel. They weren't ready for battle that way. They were thinking, well, God's going to give us, we don't need to send warriors. God's going to give us the city. We can just send up a couple of thousand people. And we learned that how many people were in that city. I think it was 12,000 people or something like that that were in that city. And so they certainly wouldn't have been able to withstand, you know, an armored city with a couple of thousand people, thinking they could just walk up to it and the walls were going to fall down and we'll just go in and take care of it. I'm assuming that's what they were thinking because that's what they'd already done. We may have to march around it. We may have to do whatever, but we don't need to send our whole army. And when they do, you know, they're defeated. And so Joshua then, he does humble himself. God appears to him and tells him what's going on. And now they have to deal with this sin. And so why the process of elimination here? You know, God, they bring the tribes and Judah's picked. And then they bring the families picked. And they bring the individual family picked. And it all gets down to Achan. Yeah, but I think it's... Now, I agree with that. I agree with that 100%. But I also... What if you don't know? I mean, you don't know. But you do know what? That there's sin. And you know what happened. And you know what took place. And you know why. And the result of that. You know that because you're told that. But now the tribes march. What are you thinking? Could it be one of my family? Could it be one of my tribe? Could it be one of this? And so what are you contemplating? What are you thinking? Man, I am on my knees begging to God that it not be me or my family. Anyone I know. You know, how could it be? And what does Joshua and the elders of the people do when they find out about this? I mean, when they know about this. And they fall down in ashes and dust and, you know, cover themselves in humility. And that's the Middle Eastern way of dealing with that back then. And even sometime today that has taken place. And so falling prostrate, what in the world did we do? You know, the repentance had to be national, did it not? The repentance had to be national here. And so tribe after tribe going forth, family after family going forward, patriarch after patriarch, down to the individual. And when it came to Achan confesses, does he not? Did he have time to confess before? Yes, he did, but he chose not to. He chose not to. Did he think he was going to be able to get by with it? I'm guessing. Or he wouldn't have taken it if, you know, if it was found out earlier, I'm sure it would have been dealt with earlier. But that's how it was found out. So Joshua rose, verse 16, and early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. Judah was taken and so forth and so on until Achan was chosen. And then so verse 20 says, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And he went and explained. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, and I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. I think it's a little bit late at this point in time. But what types of sin then was Achan guilty of committing? Greed? Covetousness? Lying?
Say stealing.
Stealing? Who'd he steal from?
God.
He stole from God. Yeah. I mean, the list could be long, right? Could be quite long here.
Disobedience,
deceit. You know, on and on and on it goes. And what, in the law, what is the penalty for most of those things? If not all of them?
Death.
Death, right? Under the law of Moses, death. And so, is Achan going to die? Achan's going to die, but is that all? No. So the sin of one can affect so much. His family is essentially erased, is it not? So Joshua sent messengers and ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed. This is verse 22. In his tent with silver underneath it, they took them from inside the tent brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. We would say lock, stock, and barrel today, I think, probably, when we're that. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And that means what? Yes, trouble. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. We see that expression, stands to this day, a lot, right? Especially in the book of Joshua and in other places. And so does this day mean 2022? What day would that refer to in context here? When it was written. And when would do you suppose that this was written in comparison to this time? What are we talking, hundreds of years? No, we're probably talking...
Rahab was still alive.
Yeah, a decade, maybe a decade or two. I mean, this is maybe written towards the end of Joshua's life. We don't know exactly when, but it obviously was written after it occurred. But those stones were there then, and we're going to see that over and over again, a heap of stones or an altar or whatever, and it stands to this day, kind of thing. So it stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day, or the Valley of Trouble to this day. Yes, did you have did I see a hand? Okay, so why didn't his confession satisfy God? Why didn't Achan's confession? I mean, does our confession satisfy God? Alone? Ooh.
That's the first step.
Huh?
It's the first step.
It's a step, but what does our confession also require? What?
Repentance.
Repentance. That's our part. But does it part? Does our part, the only part that needs to happen here? What did God do so that our confession could be made complete?
Forgiveness.
Sent his son. Required blood. Required a blood sacrifice. His son, Jesus Christ. Because our confession wouldn't work without that, would it? Because sin is sin. The act has been done. The deed is done. And what do we deserve for the deed? We deserve death for the deed. Achan deserved death, and he got what he got. We deserve death, but fortunately, we have the blood of Jesus Christ that can help us deal with that. But our confession needs to be complete as well. It has to be fruits of repentance, and we have to have faith and trust in God. Okay, so chapter 8 then, it shouldn't take long. We have another pile of stones, right? How is the defeat of A different from that of Jericho? They didn't march around the city, right? They didn't blow trumpets. They didn't blow horns. Don't know where the ark is necessarily, other than the fact the ark is there with the people. So when God withdrew his anger and said that he's going to give what he basically told Joshua, the same thing that he said about Jericho in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear, be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, arise, and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" And so the plan is that they're going to set an ambush from behind. They're going to go up to the city as they kind of did before with a few more people than what before. They would draw the army out of the city, and then they would go in and conquer the city. And once it was set to fire, then they would know that the trap had been set and the ambush was complete, and the people of Ai saw that they had been, the city had been sacked, and they were defeated. They turned and were defeated. And I assume without another loss of life on the part of the Israelites. I'm assuming that. Now, different as well is that the king was not killed in the city. The king was spared, but then he was brought out. He was hung upon a tree, and then he was taken down, brought to the gate of the city, and then what took place? The second pile of stones. The second pile of stones was heaped over him, and that pile is what? It's still there. It's still there to this day, yeah. Okay, so place yourself in the camp of the Israelites at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal towards the end, you know, the end of chapter 8 here. And if we go there to verse 30, the city had been defeated, the king had been killed, and there's just, and a heap of stones stands to this day. It says 29. It says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Okay, so I am going to move ahead just a little bit. Okay, to a map. Jericho is there. Okay, that's the Jordan River. Across the Jordan River, Jericho, and up there where that marker is, that's Shechem. And Shechem is the city between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right? And that is a picture of Mount Ebal on the left and Mount Gerizim on the right, with Shechem in between. That is where the nation of Israel goes to after the conquering of the city of Ai, which is, if we go back, Jericho and Ai is about 10 miles due west. So it's somewhere in there, okay, due west. And so they go from there then up to Shechem. And then what takes place there? A pile of stones is erected again. An altar is erected. Sacrifices are offered. Joshua then writes on these stones, these are uncut stones, he writes on these uncut stones what? The law. Has that been done before? It's been done before. And then he, once these stones, once he writes on these stones the law, what is, then he, does he do? He reads the law to the people. And you've got, imagine, the nation of Israel basically camped out there, Ebal, Gerizim, and the law is being read. What's the significance, do you suppose? Back to the question. Place yourself in the camp of the Israelites at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. How was God honored? The law was repeated to the people. Did they need to be reminded of it? Always. So, do we need to be reminded of the law of God? We need to be reminded, you know, in our successes, and we need to be reminded in our failures. Just as like the people of, you know, the Israel needed to be reminded of the law. And, you know, and I, when I think of these occurrences where the law is read to the people, Moses did it, right? That's what Deuteronomy is about, the giving the second law, the reading of that, and the events around that. This is no small task. This is not like reading the book of Jude. It's not. How long would it take to write the law on these stones? And then how long would it take to read the law to the people? This is no small, this is not morning tea. This is not something we do before we brush our teeth. This is not something that we do. This is something they did all day long. You know, that's how important it was to these people. And sacrificing, offering God homage, honoring him, writing the law, reading the law, and the people listening, paying attention, being obedient. Okay, so comments, questions? Yes.
Just thinking throughout this is that there were individuals who committed individual sins, but at least twice God addressed Israel and said, Israel has sinned. And so it was up to all of them. It was the Lord gave the judgment, which was death. All of Israel was involved in this because he was training them. Do what I tell you to do.
Do we tolerate sin probably a bit more than God did with these people? I think probably that we... But what should this teach us? I mean, what does this teach us? And not just this occurrence, but time and time and time again, we see, you know, God passing a judgment on an individual. We see that might be harsh, or a national judgment because of one individual. It's because...
there are many sins that are no big deal to God.
Exactly. Exactly. God hates sin. And how does he express that? How did he express that to Achan? How did he express that to Joshua? How did he express that to the nation of Israel? How did he express that to those 36 that died? You know? And we're going to see as we go through Joshua, and especially in the book of Judges, there's going to be many defeats because of sin. Many defeats because of sin. God hates sin. So what should we do? We should hate sin.
I have a question about Achan.
Mm-hmm.
So we talked about how God didn't accept his confession.
Maybe he did.
I was going to say
doesn't
that
matter.
He could have.
Yeah.
But he still had to suffer the consequences of his sin.
Yeah.
And I think we get all bent out of shape because someone, like the one person who actually suffers the consequence of sin, like in real time, when that's the consequence of all of our sins, like we should all be taken outside the city and stoned.
Yes, we should.
Know? Like, and so. I was just thinking about that. It doesn't mean that Achan didn't get to go be with God or
exactly.
That he wasn't forgiven.
Don't know.
It just meant
yeah.
That was the consequence.
That's the consequences. Yeah, that was the consequences.
He did confess.
Yes, he did. He confessed
earth,
to Joshua.
But
you know,
he will still go to judgment too, and he's
exactly.
Probably in a better place than people who temporize.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, a lot of other people wanted to.
Yeah. You know, there was no justification. Achan didn't try to justify his act, did he? No, he just says, I saw it, I took it. You know, I buried it in my tent. I'm sorry.
It was a nice coat.
Yeah, I just, you know, I wouldn't want to be Achan at that time, you know, or any of his family, or one of those 36 that, you know,
me without
died.
The blood of Christ.
Yeah, or any one of us without the blood of Christ, right? So sin's important. So next week, class is over. Next week, Ron's got lesson 5, and it's chapters 9 through 12. So be prepared to grill him. Okay? Be prepared to grill him. Anyway, appreciate all your comments. Appreciate your attention. Any final... Yes?
Kathy sent a message, said that they sent Garrett to Royal Park
right.
Center 316.
Yeah, that's been sent out. Suzanne sent that out.
It's on the website.
It's on the website now, too.
Okay.
Yeah, so she sent that out in the group.
Yeah.
Yeah. So both Ron and I have visited Garrett in the last couple of days, and he's more concerned about Kathy than he is himself. James?
Anyone visit?
Anyone could have visited at the ER. I don't know about this place, so I'm not sure about that, but we will find that out, and we will get that information out as well.
And there's a number.
There's a phone number, yeah.
Find out.
But yeah, I was shocked to find out that, oh yeah, you can visit in the ER 24/7, you know, and really? Mm-hmm. So, yeah. But anyway, he seemed to be in pretty good spirits, just concerned about Kathy, because... and having a stroke 29 years ago and having to deal with that for the last 29 years, and now he can't deal with it.
himself, much less being able to help her. That's his biggest concern right now. And I think going forward, there's going to be some other trials and tribulations and along the way in their lives that we're going to have to help out with. That we're going to, it's going to take more than prayers. It's just going to take some things that we're going to have to do.
How do we get to?
We may have to get blisters. We may have to get calluses. We may have to, yes, we get to help that family out. Okay, let's go to our Father in prayer then as we dismiss. Precious God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that it tells us about your will, tells us about your salvation, tells us about your view of sin and how we need to flee from it. We pray, Father, that your word would be internalized in us, but not just taken in, but digested and lived and become a part of our lives to the point to where we'd want to bring it and to talk to others about it. Father, for we know that there are many that are lost and dying in this world. Some are seeking a way out. And Father, we ask that you would bring those to us. Give us opportunity that we might proclaim your mercies and your salvation to those. Be with us all as we leave, Father, and may we spend time in your word. May we spend time in prayer and spend time in study. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Ladies, if you would like to have your signature on a quote for Charlene, I have a piece of fabric up here for you to sign. And you don't have to.